Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here. Lord, I thank you for just what's going on in this church. Lord, I thank you for the new faces. I thank you for the returning faces. Lord, we just thank you for the passion that each and every one of us here has for your word, for you. Lord, I pray that we would continue to have that passion. We would continue to grow as individuals and as a church, as a body of believers. Lord, that what's done here and what's said here would be for the betterment of each and every single one of us. That when we leave here each week, we would be ready to face the trials and tribulations that another week will hold. And Lord, we'll be able to do it in confidence, knowing that we have the greatest supporter behind us, and we have the greatest love supporting us through that. So Lord, we pray that you would be with us, and that your just word would speak to us. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. We're continuing our series on love. We started this last week, again, after Valentine's Day, February being the month of love. Again, highest grossing, most money spent on all things emotional expression is in February. Christmas would be a close second, but Christmas is kind of all-encompassing in all kinds of things. February being the most expensive for chocolates and teddy bears and emotional things, whatever they may be. Which ironically, if you give a box of chocolates, if I don't know if you ever thought about this, but you give a box of chocolates, right? And it's this great expression of, honey, I love you. Or you give some flowers, right? When they eat the chocolate's now gone. There's no more evidence of your love. And in about a week, the flowers will be dead, and there's no more evidence of your love. So think about that next time you're spending $30 on roses. With that being said, our goal last week was to answer the question, what is love? That is awesome. Courtney just walked through the back windows and threw her hands up in the air as in saying, success. We have audio in the nursery. That's cool. So our goal last week was to answer the question regarding what is love? And our goal throughout the series is to answer a couple questions. What is love? How do we love? How are we called to love? And then who are we called to love? And as I was preparing through the series, originally it was 3 weeks, and as I finished last week and I started work on Monday and Tuesday this week, I was really kind of sitting there and thinking I would be remiss, or it would be bad, if I didn't touch on what love is not. Last week we read through 1 Corinthians 13, right? And 1 Corinthians 13 has a lot of stuff in there. And I thought, you know what? If I don't mention this, we're missing the point. But we'll get to that in a second. So we defined love last week by Webster's Dictionary, and we said that love is a strong affection for another arising out of kinship or personal ties. It can be a maternal love. It can be an attraction based on sexual desire. Or it can be the object of attachment, devotion, or admiration. Objects such as sports, as music, as items, you know, clothing. I used the example Cheerios last week. From saying, I love Cheerios, to I love an individual. And I caught a lot of flack this week for using the reference of Cheerios. When I said I love Cheerios last week, I didn't actually mean I love Cheerios. I like Cheerios. I tolerate Cheerios. I prefer the Honey Nut Cheerios. But what I really prefer is a mix of the Honey Nut and the regular. That's kind of, it cuts the sweetness and it's good. But Cheerios is just an example. Find that item for you that you would say you love. Right? What food do you love? So use that example and then take that food and then switch gears and now say that I love an individual, whether it be a mother, a father, a sibling, a spouse. And we see that when we use love, it means so many different things. So what we did is we went back to the Greek and we looked at four Greek words and we'll fly through them quickly. You'll see them up against the screen. We went back and the first word that we looked at was phileo or phileos. Okay? It's a friendship love. We define it as a friendship love. It's that bond between friends, guys and guys, girls and girls, guys and girls. When you call someone your friend, someone that you would go out of your way to do something for or hang out with, it's the friendship love. This person that you have a mutual attraction for the same things and you enjoy spending time with each other. It's a platonic love. It's nothing intimate. It's we're friends, right? So phileo, it's that friendship love. The second one we looked at was storge. And we said that this is the naturally occurring love. It's a love that naturally occurs, whether it's a mother to a child, a father to a child to a parent, a brother to a sister. It's a naturally occurring love. And then we looked at eros. And we said that this is the intimate love. This is based off of the Greek god named Eros. All right? The Greeks had a god named Eros. And if you look through Greek mythology, he takes various forms, but the last one that he predominantly takes is this little chubby person as this example of love, and that's where we derive our Cupid from, believe it or not. We get Cupid from the final version of Eros found in Greek mythology, except we added wings to him, gave him a bow and arrow, and said, love. All right, so Eros, it's based off that Greek god, but we said that it's the intimate love. It's the love that's shared between individuals in a very intimate way. And we said that in it of itself, it is not good or bad. It is how we as individuals interpret or participate in that type of love. That outside the confines of marriage, that's not how it was designed. That God specifically designed this love to be within the context of marriage between a man and a woman, because that's how he created it to be. And then we talked about agape, and we closed with agape love, and we said that agape is, it's the unconditional love, right? It's that love that no matter what happens, no matter the highs and the lows, no matter how badly you wrong me, I still love you. And we said that this is the love that God demonstrated to us in that while we were yet sinners, right, the verse, God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love that we're talking about. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 13, and we looked at verses 4 to 8, and we said every time you see the word love in that passage, that it's the agape love. It's that unconditional love, that no matter what happens, no matter the circumstances, that love will still be there. With that in mind, this morning what I want to do is I want to look at what love is not. All right, what love is not. We answered what love is. We used those four words to define love. And then we said agape love is that love that we really need to strive after. It's that love that was given to us, demonstrated for us, and that we should be basing off of. And as we go through the series, we'll find out that agape love actually isn't that easy. But what love is not? We're going to go back briefly to 1 Corinthians 13 this morning, but then we're going to narrow our focus a little bit more to a specific area that I want to talk about later. So what love is not? I want you to think about what love is not. Last week I asked you what love is, right? And I had you guys shout out some words. While you're turning to 1 Corinthians 13, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 13. While you're turning there, think about what love is not. If I say, what is love not to you? What comes to mind? What do you think about? We can probably all come up with examples where a lack of love was demonstrated, right? Where you can look at a particular situation and say what this person did was not in love, or it lacked love. But as we look at 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to see some very specific examples about what love is not. So 1 Corinthians 13, picking up in verse 4 again, and we're going to read verse 4 through verse 8. It says this. It says, love suffers long and is kind. So that's what love is, all right? Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love flaunts not itself and is not puffed up. It does not behave itself improperly. It seeks not its own. It's not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. It rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. See, love never fails. I'm reading out of the MEV version. If you have the NIV version, you'll see this. You'll see that love envies not, and the NIV says it does not envy. Does not flaunt itself. It does not boast. It's not puffed up. It's not proud. It does not behave improperly. It does not dishonor others. Seeks not its own. It's not self-seeking. Remember, going back to Eros. Eros, we said, was a very selfish love. It's about what can I get for me? How can I find my own pleasure? Love is not self-seeking. It's not easily provoked or not easily angered. It thinks no evil. The NIV here says it keeps no record of wrong. Remember when we were talking about letting hope in that series, the third week? We said that in order to be able to deal with the past and move on from it, we have to be willing to let go. That we have to give up that idea or that concept of retaliation or seeking revenge or trying to get back at someone who hurt us. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love keeps no record of wrong. It means it lets it go. When you're wronged, you got to let it go. You can't seek that retaliation. It rejoices not in iniquity. It does not delight in evil. So with those that we've read, how many of you came up with a similar list of words when I asked you what love is not? In your mind, when you were thinking, how many of these came to mind? Or did different things come to mind? Did we all come up with a pretty similar list? Remember the context of what we're talking about. This is agape love. It's the purest love that there is. The love that was shown to us and that we are in turn, most importantly, to show to others. Fairy tales, if you watch Disney films, if you watch movies, fairy tales often call this what? True love. With true love's kiss, she will be awakened and you'll ride off on a horse into the sunset and live happily ever after, right? So society has identified the agape love, and it's put its own spin on it, calling it true love, or putting it in a context that makes it seem a little more fantastical. You know, this idea that you're going to ride off into the sunset and everything's going to be beautiful, all right? We see the heroic stories showing this love. The heroes willing to go through, they'll say, hell or high water, no matter what, I'm going to go there. Long days, typically cold nights where he's got a little campfire and he's shivering, barely any food, getting attacked at every turn, going the wrong direction, and then he finally gets to the princess, and what typically happens? There's like some crazy last giant monster, a dragon or a castle or whatever, and he has to conquer this thing. But the hero is willing to go through all of this for the damsel in distress. Because he's exhibiting this true love. That no matter what, unconditionally, no matter what he faces, he's going to go through it to be with that individual, to accomplish his goal. So let's break down each and every one of these that we've read here. It won't take as long as you think. Love envies not is the first one that we read in 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love envies not. Love does not get envious or jealous of others. And this is going to stem back to Exodus, all right? It goes back to the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, you'll see it up on the screen. We're going to move through a couple passages pretty quick. If you want to turn to them, that's fine. If you just want to look on the screen, I'm all for that. But Exodus 20, it says this. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his maidservants or his manservants or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. When we talk about the Ten Commandments, we have the commandment not to covet, right? Do not covet your neighbor's fill in the blank. Whatever the case is, we're told not to covet what someone else has, or don't be envious of what they have. See, we're not to be envious, which carries with it a resentful longing often for what other has. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you see something that someone has, whether it's a possession, whether it's a relationship, whether it's whatever the case may be, and you sit there and you go, man, I wish I had that. Man, I wish that was my life. Man, I wish I was in their shoes. Careful. You're starting to build on that envy of what other people have. That's a dangerous road to walk down, because sometimes we can say it and be like, oh, man, that'd be really cool if I had that. Man, I wish I had that. I wish I drove a Maserati. I wish I had a Lamborghini. Right? We can say those types of things, but then when you start to continue to internalize it and you continue to think about it and you see what someone else has and it continues to be something that you long after, it can build itself into a position of envy and covetousness. And we're cautioned. Love does not envy. It doesn't desire resentfully what somebody else has. That's not what we're called to do. So, true love, agape love, the love that we're called to show towards others, is not envious. It won't covet what someone else has. When we interact with people, it won't covet what they have. Secondly, it does not flaunt itself. It does not boast. It's not puffed up. We're going to combine these two. All right. There's a fine line, very fine line, between being confident and conceited. There's a fine line between being confident in who you are and being conceited. We are sons and daughters of Christ if we're believers. You may very well be gifted or talented. You may have the ability to do whatever. Things may come easily to you and naturally. You may be blessed in ways that others are not. But when that becomes a point of defining why you are better than them, or why you're greater than them, or more important than them, you are no longer portraying love, because that's exactly what love is not. It doesn't boast or flaunt itself. Here's one of the biggest issues. As Christians, and I speak to everyone in here and anyone who would ever hear this, as Christians, as believers, as saved sons and daughters with a promised eternity with God, you are no better, we are no better than anybody else in this world. We have a promised future, yes, that is true. But because of that, it doesn't make you any better than anybody else in this world. It doesn't make you any more important. It doesn't give you a greater status just because you're saved. And sometimes Christians are the biggest detriment to what the church as a whole is trying to do in this world. Because we often walk around with this attitude of, I'm saved, I'm redeemed, I'm made new, I'm special. Yes, you are special, but you're no more special than anyone else in this world. And when we walk around with that arrogance, and when we walk around kind of puffed up like that, we actually turn people away from Christ. Because they see us as these individuals who think we're better than them. And that's not it. We're just saved by grace. We just happen to have a promised future that we should be longing to share with them so that they can join us in that eternity, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says this. It says, for grace, not any other reason, but for grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It's nothing that you did. It's nothing that I did. Our salvation is not based on us. It's by grace you've been saved, not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast. Your salvation is not a reason to boast. We are blessed to be able to be called sons and daughters of Christ. But we need to make sure that when we're sharing that with others, that we're doing it in a humble way. Because none of us deserve grace, right? None of us deserve salvation. But when we walk around with that arrogance of, I'm a Christian and I'm going to heaven for eternity, we're doing exactly what love says not to do. Love is not boastful. It's not puffed up. So be careful. We have a promised future, and that's something amazing to rejoice in. But be careful when you're walking around that you're showing that love towards others, that you're sharing that grace and that opportunity with others, and that you're not doing it in a way that would be boastful or proudful or that would turn them away from Christ. Love does not behave improperly. It does not dishonor others. It seeks not its own. It's not self-seeking. We talked about that last week, the Eros love. Eros is very much about itself, right? It's about what I can get. But the agape love is not about that. Agape love is not about what can I attain or what can I get for myself. It's about what can I do for you? How can our relationship be better? It's not easily provoked or it's not easily angered. Pat, you can skip to James 1:19. James reiterates this point as he opens his letter. And he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and what? Slow to become angry. How many times have each and every one of us in a given situation not waited till the end of whatever solution or whatever issue there was before we fly off the handle. Something goes wrong and we start interacting and we're just waiting for that person to stop talking so that we can get our point back across, right? You know, I'm sitting there. Yeah, but you're not actually listening. All you're doing is you're listening for when they're going to take that breath or when they're going to pause or finish their sentence so that you can counter with your point of view. I've done that a lot. I'll be the first one to raise my hand on that. But James says you're to be slow to become angry. Because how many of those situations would have been diffused or would have resolved much more easily if you had taken a minute to stop, listen, hear the other person's point of view, calmly share your point of view, and seek a resolution? There would be a lot less yelling and screaming. There'd be a lot less frustration. And situations may resolve themselves a lot easier. They may not blow up into these giant messes that often happens. But human nature is to defend ourselves, right? To get our point back across. That's why James reminds us, be slow to become angry. Be quick to listen, but be slow to become angry. Love is not easily angered. When you take those moments to stop and truly listen to the situation, and you take the time to be slow to become angry, you're showing that love. You may not necessarily think you're loving the person at the moment, but by taking that moment to take a breath and listen first, you are showing the love that we're called to show, the agape love, by becoming slow to be angry. Love thinks no evil. It keeps no record of wrong. Continuing through 1 Corinthians. When we're wronged, we are not to hold on to it. We stress that a lot in our previous series about letting hope in. We're to resolve the issues and then move past it. We're not to seek retribution or payback. Romans 12 says that vengeance only belongs to God, right? A lot of us are familiar with that verse. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. A lot of times we would like to say, yes, but I am the Lord's servant and he can use me to repay the person. How many of us like that one, huh? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Yeah, but I'm God's servant, so I'll do his work. It's not what we're called to do. Vengeance only is for God. Love does not keep a record of wrong. It is not to repay evil for evil. Hebrews 8:12, it says, "For I will be merciful toward their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more." When you watch the video, if you saw the video, it said that Christ has removed our sins as far as what? The east is from the west. If you have a compass and you travel north, you will reach a point where the compass will then flip and say you're traveling south. If you take a compass and you travel east, it will never flip and say you're headed west. It will always say you're traveling east. See, when Christ has removed our sins from as far as the east is from the west, that means they'll never connect. If he removed them as far as the north was from the south, congratulations, you'd get to a point where your sins are back. That's not what God has done. He's removed them and will remember them no more. That's a promise. He will remember them no more. That means when you get to heaven, he's not going to sit there and bring everything up and, well, on February 17th, you did this, this, and this. It's not going to happen. He will remember them no more. It keeps no record of wrong. Love rejoices not in iniquity. It does not delight in evil. Love finds no joy in evil or in sin. All right? Love finds no joy in evil or in sin. True love, agape love, finds no evil in that. That's the list that we're given in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about what love is not. And all of those are based off of the word agape, agape love, unconditional love, love that was shown to us by Christ, love that we are called to show to others. And there's one more thing that I want to look at, and you see it on your screen. It says love is not lust. Love is not lust. For clarity's sake, when I say lust, I'm not just talking about something sexual. Oftentimes, that's where our head goes first. We hear the word lust, and immediately we think of context in which it's between individuals in a sexual nature. but it's not specifically only for that. Sexual lust, yes, it is a thing, and it's a very prevalent thing. It's common in society, and it is a sin, but lust is much more than just something sexual. I want you guys to turn to 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11, we're going to read through the chapter. It's 26 verses, so we're going to read through it, and then I'm going to talk about it at the end. While you're turning there, the Greek word that's used for lust is epithumeo. It's actually a combination of two words, okay? It means this: to have a desire for, to long for, or to long after, or covet. Nowhere in that definition is there an implied sexual nature to it. See, lust as designed, or as defined, excuse me, by the Greek word, is simply to have a desire or a longing, a strong desire for something, a particular item. There's many types of lust that affect all of us in various ways, some more so than others. You can have a lust for power or fame. You want to be famous? You can have a lust for wealth or after possessions, like a car or a pair of shoes or a house. You can lust after beauty. You can even lust after ministry, believe it or not, because it's a desire to be in a particular position. You can have a lustful attitude towards that. In short, lust is what happens when you set something as more important than Christ and your relationship with Him. That's what lust is. So if you turn to 2 Samuel, we're going to read through chapter 11 here. This is the story of David and Bathsheba. Our youth, when we talked about this last year, kind of had an interesting reaction when they connected that King David, the great king, was also David talked about in this story with Bathsheba. Because we see a very, very different side of David in this part of 2 Samuel. So 2 Samuel 11, starting in verse 1, it says, "In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent out Joab and his officers. All of Israel went with him. They brought to ruin the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Israel." David didn't go with his army out to battle. "One evening when David arose from his bed and was walking on the roof of the king's house, from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful." Verse 3, "So David sent someone to inquire about the woman. And it was asked, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. When she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house." 5, "The woman conceived, so she sent a message and reported to David, 'I am pregnant.' Then David sent an order to Joab, 'Send Uriah the Hittite to me.' So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked about the welfare of Joab, the people, and the fighting," what was essentially going on in the battle on the front lines. "Then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house, wash your feet.' So Uriah left the house of the king, and a gift from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the house of the king with all the servants of his lord. He did not go down to his house. When they reported to David saying, 'Uriah did not go down to his house,' David said to Uriah, 'Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?' Uriah responded to David, 'The ark is of Israel, and Judah dwell in makeshift shelters. My lord Joab and the officers of my lord are camping in the open field, but I may enter my house to eat, to drink, and to sleep with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing.'" Verse 12, "So David said to Uriah, 'Remain here another day, and I will send you back tomorrow.' Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the following day. Now David invited him to eat in his presence, and he drank until he got Uriah drunk. In the evening, he went to lie down in his lodging with the servants of his lord, but did not go down to his house. That morning, David wrote a message to Joab and sent it by way of Uriah. He wrote in the message, 'Send Uriah to the front of the line where the fighting is heaviest, then withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die.' So as Joab was besieging the city, he stationed Uriah in a place where he knew fierce men were. When the men of the city came out, they fought with Joab, and some people among those who served David fell. Uriah the Hittite died among them." Verse 18, "Joab sent word to inform David of all the servants of the battle. He instructed the messenger, 'When you finish telling the king all the details of the battle, If his anger rises and says to you, why did you approach so near to the city? Did you not know that they might shoot from the city wall? Who killed Abimelech? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerob? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the city wall so that he died? Why did you approach so near to the city? You shall then say, additionally, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. Verse 22, so the messenger departed and came to report to David everything that Joab had sent with him. The messenger reported to David, the men prevailed over us when they came out against us in the open field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from upon the city wall, and some of those who serve the king are dead, even your servant Uriah the Hittite. So David replied to the messenger, just thus you shall say to Joab, do not allow this thing to dismay you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Sustain your attack against the city and bring it to ruin. Encourage him with this reply. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was concluded, David sent her and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was displeasing to the Lord. I know that's a long chapter, but what an incredible story. And I don't mean in a good way. Look at that last line again. The last line, it says this. It says, but the thing that David had done was displeasing to the Lord. Why do you think it displeased the Lord? This chapter greatly depicts lust in several forms, actually. Most obviously, David lusted after Bathsheba. Starts off the chapter, David's up late one night, goes up on the roof of his house, sees a woman bathing. Instead of doing what he should have, which was go back inside, he decided to stop and stare. And then he decided to take it a step further. But it started with that sexual lust for another man's wife, but it turned into more than that. So let's break that down. He sees the woman bathing. He then asks, who is she? Finds out that she's married to Uriah. And he says, oh, that's okay. Bring her to me. So he finds out that she's married. It should have stopped there. It should have stopped when he saw her. It didn't. It should have stopped when he found out she was married. It didn't. Both of them knew what they were doing was wrong. David now went from staring at a naked woman to lust to adultery. What was just a thought became an action, and that eros, the intimate love that we talked about last week, was violated outside of the confines of how God intended it to be. Things get worse, though, when David finds out that Bathsheba is now pregnant. It was a one-moment thing, could have been done. Bathsheba gets pregnant. Now all bets are off. Now David is scrambling to find a solution. The most obvious solution was, hey, repent for what you did. What you did was wrong. You knew it was wrong. You both knew it was wrong. And David says, no, that's not a good solution. I'm a king. That won't look good. They might try to remove me from power. I might be taken away from what I have. I could get in a lot of trouble. David says, I'm going to come up with another plan. So he sends for her husband, right? Brings her husband home from the battle and figures he's been away from home for a while. He's been fighting. He might like to be home with his wife. So if I can get him to go home and be with his wife, the timing will work out that if she's now pregnant, he was home from battle. Congratulations, it's your son. He's trying to cover up his sin and the mistake that he made. He runs into a problem, though, when Uriah says, I'm not going to do that. As long as you live and as long as the men are out at battle, I'm not going to take the opportunity to participate in something that the rest of the men can't. Because that's not fair. Because he was an honorable man. And David goes, well, there goes that plan. David is now on plan like D, E, or F. And so he writes a message to Joab and says, hey, attack the city, put Uriah on the front lines, and then in the middle of all of it, withdraw everybody and leave him there to die. Essentially, what that means was take all of your fighting force, go attack the city, even though you know that you're going to get destroyed, and there's going to be some other casualties, but make sure Uriah dies. Have everybody else run away except him. so he dies. Because that'll take care of my problem. That'll eliminate the problem. David went from looking at something he shouldn't have been to then being with her, committing adultery, and then took it to murder. Took it all the way down the line. This is a perfect demonstration of the self-love we talked about. He tried to get what he could get. He found out who Bathsheba was, got her there, got what he wanted, and then when there were problems, he decided to try to eliminate the rest of what was going on. The culmination of the whole story is now Uriah is dead, Bathsheba mourns her husband's death, and then David takes her as his wife. And she now goes to live with him. How about when lust causes us to act in violation of 1 Corinthians 13? This is an example of lust in the sexual context that we talked about. But there were a lot of things involved. He was concerned about his power. He was concerned about his position as king. He was concerned about what happens if people find out. There were a lot of things that were involved here. What about for us? Have you ever been in a position where you've been at work and you've wanted a promotion so badly that you've been willing to step over, step on, or stab someone else in the back to make sure you got that promotion? Have you ever wanted a car or a house or an item so badly that you're willing to do whatever it takes to attain that item? When we get to a position where we're willing to put everything else aside, where we're willing to just throw it all to the wind so we can get that thing, we've now crossed the line from a desire to a lustful desire, to where now it's a problem because now it's something that we're focused on. Now it's all we're focused on, and it's become more important than Christ. Remember what God says, I will provide all of your needs according to my riches and glory. Everything that we need, God will provide for us. But when we cross the line and we decide to do whatever it takes to attain what we want on our own terms, we've now fallen into the lustful realm. And now we're outside the confines of what love is. When you desire for something is so great that we seek it by any means necessary, rather than relying on God to provide what is best for us, when we put our desires above him and we seek to attain them on our own terms, that is also defined as lust. When we put that above God. In 2 Samuel, David's confronted by Nathan. If you go from verse 11 to verse 12, the beginning of verse beginning of chapter 12, David's confronted by Nathan. Nathan tells him a story, gives an example of two men, and David says, oh, that other man, he's the one who was wrong. And Nathan turns and goes, that man is you. The man that you just said should be punished is you for what you did to Uriah and what you did with Bathsheba. And because of your sin, because of what you did, even though the Lord is going to forgive your sins for the actions you took, there's consequences. Because of what the two of you did, the son that you bore with Bathsheba will die. And by the way, for the rest of your lineage, there will be uprising from within your family. Your family will continue to fight from within. It says the sword will not depart from your family. That there will continue to be turmoil and consequences and anguish and pain for what you did. His family would be directly affected. Though his sin was forgiven and David wouldn't die, their son did die. If you continue to read through chapter 12, after the first couple of verses, you see that the son that they had together died. There's consequences for what David had done. David didn't seek forgiveness until he was forced to face the situation. Had Nathan never showed up, David never would have addressed it. It would have just gone on how it was, and it would have all just become what it was. But because he didn't seek that forgiveness until it was a direct confrontation, till what he had done was found out, there were consequences for it. We live in a time where things happen, where we're faced with situations. Unfortunately, it doesn't exclude anybody. Anyone in any position can be faced with the same situation that David was in. Being a Christian, being a son or a daughter of Christ, even more so. For this reason, If Satan wants to destroy the church, if he wants to destroy the message that we proclaim, is it easier to go after people who don't believe and affect them? Or is it easier to go after people who claim the name of Christ, who live the name of Christ, and to make them fall? What has a greater worldwide impact? Someone who doesn't believe falling into sin? It's acceptable by today's society. But when you have a Christian or you have a believer who falls into something like this, that's Satan's way of attacking. And he'll make more ground that way. Because what we claimed is now tarnished for what we did. And that has such a huge impact on the church. So understand, when you call yourself a Christian, it doesn't make you better than anybody else. Remember, love doesn't boast. However, when you call yourself a Christian, it makes you a target. And you're not excluded from any of these situations. Love is not lust. Love is not anything that 1 Corinthians 13 says it's not. Agape love, the love that God showed towards us, is not any of these things. Lust is not specific to sexual desire. Lust goes back to Exodus as well, where it says, you'll have no other gods before me, but you will also make no idols. As soon as you take an item and you put it above your relationship with God, you've now made an idol. And you've now said that this is more important to me than what God has for me. And at that point, we've lost our focus. We've lost what love is. We've lost where we're supposed to be. So my challenge to you this week, as you go through this week, as you face situations, remember 1 Corinthians 13, what love is. Love is kind. Love is patient. Love is all these things. But remember what it's not. Love is not quick to be angry. Love is not envious. Love is not boastful. When you interact with people at work, when you interact with people at the store, remember what love is not. Because if you claim to be a Christian and you do any of those things that it says love is not, you're not showing the love of Christ to the world around us. And that will have just as big of an impact, if not bigger, than when we do show the love of Christ. So my challenge to you this week, be cautious. Be mindful of what you do. Be mindful of what 1 Corinthians 13 says, what love is and what love is not. Next week, we're going to talk about how we're called to love and who we're called to love will follow. Because now we know what love is and what love isn't, now we have to put it into practice. Because God tells us, you need to love the world. But we'll look at that next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to just open your word and define your love. Lord, I pray this week as we go through each and every situation that we would be mindful of what you've said love is. Lord, that we'd be mindful of what love is not. That when we're interacting with people, when we're in situations, we would be careful that we're not showing any of those traits that are defined as not being love. Lord, I pray that you would be with us this week, that you would give us the strength to get through it. Lord, that your love would shine through us to the world around us. Lord, that you would keep us away from the traps, that you would keep us away from situations that would cause us to fall. And Lord, when we do stumble, Lord, that you would give us the strength to get back up, to seek repentance, to seek forgiveness, and to get back on where we need to be. And we pray these things in your son's name.